Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to get started. I've got two directions I want to go today. One you've got notes for. I want to swing off on that direction possibly. But I also want to move forward into 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and just kind of show you where that's heading. We've talked extensively, reviewed it many times, the first part, the first like seven chapters is Paul kind of talking about his relationship with the Corinthians and getting them back on track. And Titus had a lot to do with that as far as establishing them back as a biblical church, a scriptural church, a church that's following the apostolic doctrine. And again, we want to remember, just because people were apostles doesn't mean that they were followed. They were rejected many, many times. Even John, as we talked on Monday night, was rejected at the end, towards the end of his life. Paul was rejected towards the end of his life by many of the churches because they compromised and went another direction. So being an apostle doesn't mean you came right in on a white horse and you had all the answers. A lot of times you had to fight your way back into the church you started to try and save the people's souls, not necessarily their salvation, but save them from corrupt false teaching. So Paul's kind of dealing with that in the first seven chapters. Then he talks chapter 8 and 9 about the offering and talks about how he wants them to organize it and give. And then in chapter 10 here, we're going to read through it. Really what I want to do today is just read through chapter 10, maybe into chapter 11, and more give you a feel for it, a flavor for it. I'll make a few comments, but we'll come back and go through this verse by verse. But now Paul is, having left, talking about the relationship, having finished talking about the offering, and now he's going to talk about kind of addressing the false teachers. So here we go, chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we read through this, I will point some things out as later on, but there are some things that Paul says in these verses, and he's going to be saying them sarcastically. You've got to be kind of careful, and I may be wrong at different times. I know in my translation sometimes they're in quotes, because a lot of times he's already received several letters from the Corinthians. He's had several encounters with them. So he sat through several church meetings with them where they're accusing him of certain things. And so we've seen him do this in 1 Corinthians also, turning their words back on them. So sometimes the things Paul says are not his words, but the Corinthians' words that he's taking and throwing them back in their face. Right away we're going to see this when it talks about him being timid when face to face, but bold when away. That's not his style. He's not timid when he's in there. It's like, oh, he's weak and passive and very personal when he's with them. But then when he goes away and gets on the other side of the Aegean Sea, he writes these hateful, bitter, strong-worded letters. It's like that's what they're saying. Oh, yeah, when he's here, he's a pushover. Don't worry about him. He just goes over there in Ephesus. He's really big and strong, but he's like sending an email. It's like, but then when you get right in front of the person you're sending an email to, it's like, well, I didn't really mean it like that. You must have misunderstood me. And so that's right here. I think they're saying he's timid when he's here with us. But then he gets across into Ephesus and all, he's big and bold. And so here we go. Here's chapter 10. I want to read a little bit into 11 and just make some comments. I want to swing and talk about something else. Chapter 10, verse 1. Paul begins now. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. And I think he's drawing on the character of Jesus Christ himself, who's meek, which means, as you know, meekness means teachable. It also means strength under power or power under control. In other words, Jesus Christ was very strong. He's the God of the universe, but he was meek. He could, in a sense, tame that, harness that power and serve people. So by the meekness, power under control or teachable, and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. In other words, there's many sides of Christ. There's the judge. There's the rider on the white horse who's going to come back in judgment. There's the creator. There's the savior. And he's now coming. He's saying now, by this side of Jesus Christ, he's coming at it from this angle. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid, and that's in quotes in my NIV Bible, timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I think he's being sarcastic there, and we'll talk about that. I mean, that's what you think. You think I'm timid, but when I'm away, I'm bold. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. In other words, you've read my letters, and you're willing to call my letters bold and aggressive. He says, I beg you, please listen to me, so that when I come, I won't have to be bold in your face. Because he says, some of you think that we live by the standards of this age and not by the standards of Christ. He says, and I will address that. And one of the things Paul's telling right here, if you think I got aggressive in my letters, wait until I get in your face. And he's saying, I can get aggressive in your face. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So here's his contrast. The world's ways, and then God's ways. But now he's going to go off on this. And again, watch this. the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And now as we read into this, is a great set of verses right here. Again, I want to be careful with them because they really sum up a lot of what I believe as far as it's what we know, it's what we think, it's how we reason, it's our worldview that establishes truth for us. If you're thinking wrong, you're going to act wrong. So the root of so many things comes back to, what do you know to be true? Do you know the truth? And this is what this is talking about. What are these weapons? These weapons are, I think, thoughts. These weapons are your worldview. These weapons are, the strength is going to be, are you following false ideas and idols, or are you following truth and reality? And it all comes down to that. So again, keep in mind right here, do you hear that when I read this? To see if this is what you think Paul is saying. I'm in verse 4 of chapter 10. The weapons we fight with, and again, you can't forget about Ephesians 6, talking about weapons there too. We talked about prayer, salvation, and all that. But again, all those were defensive weapons except the sword of the word, or the truth, the sword of truth. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And these strongholds, again, are going to be, you know, thoughts in your life. We demolish arguments and every pretension or pride that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. He says, we're coming at you with information that will destroy all the strongholds or the pretensions that come against the true knowledge of Jesus Christ or the knowledge of God. And we take captive, notice we take captive what? Every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, I'm not talking about Joyce Myers and positive thinking and all that kind of stuff here. I mean, there's a place for thinking positive thoughts and being positive. I'm talking here about truth and reality in conflict with lies and deception. We're not talking about looking in the mirror and having a positive self-image. We're talking about reality that was created by Jesus Christ and idolatry that is false images and realities that people are creating. We're talking more about culture than your self-image when you look in the mirror and think positive things about yourself. In fact, I'll say this, looking in the mirror and saying positive things to yourself is more of a false reality than it is the things of Jesus Christ. So be very careful with that. I know it's very popular in our culture to build yourselves up in self-esteem and a little safe place on college campus. Okay, that would be all for me. That all falls in the category of a false reality, because there's going to be a reality. You have to come out of your little safe place sometime and engage the world that Jesus Christ created. We're going there here. But anyway, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now that's an interesting line right there. He says, we will be ready to punish once we've gone through this process of getting you ready for this. I'm not going to throw you out there to the wolves, but once you're ready, it's time to step up and play the game. Verse 7, you are looking only on the surface of things. Now, he's criticizing them. There's something they're doing. They're only looking on the surface of things. They're not looking at the true reality. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. In other words, what he's saying is, you can't say that you belong to Christ so much more than we do that you're going to leave me behind. And Paul's argument here is, him and his teaching is being left behind. He says, you better consider the fact that if you are belong to Christ, and you see yourself drifting further and further away from Paul's teaching, you better consider the fact that Paul belongs to Christ just as much as you do, and you should be getting closer to Paul's teaching and in agreement with what Paul's saying than drifting far. And the very fact that they're leaving Paul behind is a warning. He said, that's a warning to you. You are probably heading the wrong direction because my teaching is becoming less and less relevant for you and useful for you because you must be going the wrong way. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. In other words, he's talking about his apostolic ministry. God called him to be an apostle, and it's his job to stay in on top of these churches. He just can't walk away. That's one of the things that I admire about Paul. He's in so many situations that I would just say, whatever, and just walked away. But Paul, in these disastrous situations, he keeps re-engaging, trying to save the churches. And my personality would be just like, whatever, and walk away. And he keeps coming back and trying to save the sinking ships. And so I admire that about him. It's not my style. He says, I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me. He says, it's my responsibility to make sure this church keeps floating. He says, well, yeah, I am the apostle. I'm kind of free about bragging about that. And it's not so much a prideful position as it is a responsibility. I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. And here again, it goes back to his letters. We know that his third letter was very strong. He called it earlier in the letter. This 2 Corinthians, he called it the painful letter. He says, I do not mean to frighten you. I'm not trying to scare you. For some say, now here's a quote, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. In other words, oh yeah, he's a great writer, but when you get here, he's nothing to worry about. We can handle him when he gets here. And Paul says, I think what he's saying here is, I can be as strong in my person as I can. Really, he can. You know this. He's one who's persecuting the church. He can be very firm face-to-face if he needs to be. But he's also trying to develop some kind of personal skills, you know, and deal with the people. He says, now, if you're going to continue to reject me when I show up, I can personify what the person is in my letters. And so you're saying his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Now, this does not mean Paul. It's been said so many times, Paul wasn't a very good speaker. And it's been said the same thing about Moses. Moses, he wasn't a very good speaker. You know, but just because Moses says, I don't speak well, that doesn't mean that he wasn't a great public speaker. Moses was look what he's done. Look what Moses did. He could speak to a wild group of Israelites in the wilderness. He could speak in Pharaoh's court. In fact, he was trained in Pharaoh's court as an Egyptian to be the next prince of Egypt, or was a crown prince of Egypt. And so when you talk about Moses being able to speak, he could speak. Paul, we see him speak to the Sanhedrin. We see him speak before kings. We see him speak before Nero. We see him speak to multitudes. We see him speak in Athens and to the philosophers. We see him speak to Jews rioting on the temple. We see him want to go speak to the Ephesians rioting for Diana. It's like, so Paul could step up into an audience that wasn't even focused and get their attention. We see him do it several times. So Paul was a great speaker. He just wasn't a rhetorician. He wasn't a Greek philosopher that used all this flowery language. He was a communicator. So understand, this is, somebody say, well, you know, Paul doesn't speak well. It's like, Paul and Moses were brilliant speakers. We've got songs, the lyrics of which Moses wrote are still in the scriptures. Moses wasn't just a great speaker, he was a great singer. I mean, we could go off on that some more too, but nonetheless. They say Paul's letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Now he says, understand, this is who I am, and what you read in my letters, I can personify if I need to. Now he's going to swing off. Now he's going to start talking about another group. He's still talking about him and his ministry team. Now he still looks over here and says, okay, now some, well, he says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some, this is the other group, the false teachers, who commend themselves or compare themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. In other words, they got their little group of teachers, a little group of philosophers, a little group of church speakers and travelers. He says, and they compare themselves with each other. Who got the biggest offering? Who's got the biggest crowd? Who's got the biggest church? Who's got these? He says, yeah, it's not very wise because your standard is still a human standard. He says, we don't dare enter that circle. That's not even our competition. We're not competing with the group of who's got the biggest public following or who's got the greatest personal following. He says, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. Now, Paul's field was an apostle to the Gentiles. And so his field, he's gone through Asia. He's gone into Macedonia. He's come to Corinth. And he says, this is my territory. This is my field, and I'm going to keep working here. And he's going to extend it on into Rome and Spain. He says, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. In other words, it's coming back to this. I got the gospel to Corinth, and you didn't hear about Christ except for the fact that I came to a synagogue. The synagogue split. We started a church in the synagogue leader's house right next to the synagogue. And from there, the church of Corinth began. He says, so we did get it. You've got to take me serious because I started the church in Corinth. Neither do we go beyond our limits, but by boasting of work done by others, we're not going to try to piggyback on someone else's ministry. You know what? That's what's happening. Paul starts the church, then someone comes in and corrects Paul's teaching and takes over the people. It'd be like someone starting and getting a church up and running, that person being asked to leave, and someone else coming in and taking over the church and leading another direction. Paul says, we're not doing that. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. He says very clearly, Corinth is a base of operation. We've got to get the... And this is Paul's strategy. In fact, one of the reference sets this last couple of days was about that. Paul's trying to establish centers of Bible teachings, churches that are following the apostolic message, build a base of people, and then from there, reach out into the neighboring community. We see this happen in Ephesus, where when he writes the Colossians, the letter, he says, I've never met you personally. How did the Colossian church come to know Paul? Because people from Ephesus reached out into Asia and started churches. Paul didn't start them. He started the work in Ephesus, and that church began to grow, and they began to evangelize. It wasn't Paul doing it. It was the people branching out. That's what he wants to do with Corinth. I want to establish a base here and have you reach your area. So he's going on saying, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, so in other words, if they derail, if they come off the tracks of Scripture, of the apostolic message, and they start following the philosophers of their culture, they will still grow. They will still expand and do outreach. Well, what will their outreach be? Their outreach will be Greek philosophy or some form of paganism. And Paul says, I've got to save this church because this church is going to explode into Achaia, the province. And whatever message they have is what they're going to be spreading. And so it's crucial that Paul get this up and running correctly. And when they derail, he can't just let it go. He's got to save this church because they're going to affect many other people. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but here he's quoting an Old Testament verse from Proverbs, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. In other words, coming back to the contrast he's going to be building on, there's these over here that are commending themselves, or these are the great philosophers, the great teachers you get coming through your churches, and they all pat each other on the back. He says, big deal. He says, it's that the one the Lord commends. It's not who's got the biggest recommendations from everybody else. It's the one the Lord's going to say, this is the one doing the work. Verse 11, chapter 11. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. In other words, he said, I've already crossed the line and started, in a sense, bragging or tuning his own horn or talking about what he's doing. And he's going to continue saying, this is what I am doing in opposition to this. He's going to identify this group as the enemy, and to help make it clear, he's going to use it as a contrast. These are wrong. I am right. He said, I'm going to be foolish. I'm doing something. I'm going to start bragging about myself. He just got him saying, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He says, but so I can communicate, I'm going to cross the line here and I'm going to start bragging about myself. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds, noticing in the minds, may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Again, he's going to start boasting and talking about himself because he says, it's about you and your relationship to Jesus Christ. If you don't understand, Paul's saying, if you don't understand how important I am and how important my message is, then you're going to go ahead and follow these false teachers. And I'm going to have to now step up and say, I am right and they are wrong. Because if I'm patient here and let you all make your own decisions, you're going to end up following these people because they're bragging about themselves. They got all the flash. It's like, wow. That looks really cool. And you're going to be deceived just like Eve was deceived and followed the serpent. He says, it's my responsibility to come up here and provide some flash for you too. So you say, whoa, we didn't know that about you, Paul. And Paul's saying, yes, I could go on. Now, this is really a very great chapter right here. And again, I'm going to wrap this up here for today and move on to something else. Verse 5, he says, let's go to verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easy enough. In other words, if someone comes and gives you a false gospel, a false teaching, you go, oh yeah, okay, whatever. Everybody's got different ideas. He says, you put up with that kind of garbage? He says, but I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. And that's in quotes in my Bible. I think they're calling themselves super apostles, or Paul's at least sarcastically calling. He is an apostle. He's already identified himself as an apostle. But whoa, these guys are the super apostles. But why? Well, because they promote themselves. They've got flyers. They've got an entourage that travels with them. They've got people that are sitting in the front row, you know, taking photographs of them or something. He says, I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker. Now, be careful with that. There's an example. He's not a trained speaker. And you got to wait a minute. He's comparing himself with the rhetoricians. He's comparing himself with the Greek philosophers, those who can, you know, pursue. And this is something you go to school and study. It's called rhetoric and how to speak to an audience. And how to. It was part of the political culture there of being able to speak to a group of people and sway them one way or the other. And so that's that trained speaker. But understand, Paul is not, he's not saying I can't speak in front of my audience. He says I've not been trained, and it's almost like a plus. I've not been trained in public persuasion, rhetoric. He's obviously he can speak. He's trained in Jerusalem by one of the greatest rabbis in the history of Judaism, Gamaliel. And so he can speak. We've seen him do it with the philosophers. We've seen him do it in Jerusalem. We've seen him do it in front of kings and emperors. He's written that most of the New Testament, the man could speak. So he's not what he's saying. He's not a rhetorician in public persuasion. But I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching? I'm going to quit right here. But where this is going here, and this is going to be, it's a lot of fun. One of my favorite parts to teach is over between verses 16 up towards the end of the chapter, even in chapter 12. Paul just goes off on a tear of self-promotion. I mean, it's right here, look in chapter 11, verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. And he's not going to be boasting in the Lord here. He's going to be boasting about Paul. And he's going to say, he says, you drove me to it. You're so impressed with the people that come in with an entourage and the flyers and the big video productions. He says, that's your culture. You're used to seeing the big production. He says, so if I'm going to communicate with you, I'm going to have to act like a fool. Here's my big production. Here's my big entourage. Here's my video. Here's all my flyers and here's all my self-promotion. It's like, yeah, dwarfs their promotion, doesn't it? It's like, oh my gosh, Paul. He says, I could go on to visions and dreams. He says, I've been to heaven. He says, there's a time I went into the third heaven. I stood and I stood before. I saw things that are inexpressible. He says, wow, Paul. He says, yeah, now you're listening. But that's not the gospel. That's something that happened to me personally. It has nothing to do with your spiritual growth. He says, but if I was over in that group, that'd be the first thing I'd talk about. The time I went to heaven and write a book about it. You understand what he's saying right here? He says, there's no value in it, but I got your attention. So I can be the fool. Now will you pay attention? Let's get back to the text. It's like, Paul, we didn't know you'd seen God. Yes. I got knocked off a horse. Jesus appeared to me. He took me into heaven. I've been stoned. I work harder than all the other apostles. Wow, Paul, we didn't know. You're a great man. No, I'm the same man that you were rejecting 10 minutes ago. I just bragged a little bit about some things that aren't even your business. It's like, oh, but we're listening now, Paul. Tell us, what did you see in heaven? I can't tell you. It's inexpressible. I could pretend, but he says, we saw things that a man cannot express. They're not a man cannot say the things that we saw or I saw. It's like, well, tell us about it. I can't. You don't understand it. I didn't understand it. It's from another dimension. It's like, can you like tell us a little bit? It's like, I can't. And so you can just see him going off. And he ends that by saying, okay. He says, verse 11 of chapter 12. That's how long this goes. Chapter 12, verse 11. I've made a fool of myself. In other words, all that boasting, I've just made a fool of myself. But you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. even though I am nothing. You know, it goes back to things. I am nothing but saved by grace, called by God to be an apostle with a message. I was killing Christians when God called me. He said, I am nothing except a man with a message that is the truth from Jesus Christ. So don't be impressed. Be impressed with the message. And so then he gives verse 12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders. He goes on and talks to that. And then chapter 13 is kind of the wrapping it up right there. And so in other words, what he's doing right there is he uses the end of this book to completely deflate anyone who wants to come up and impress you with visions, dreams, or the people that stop and go, the Spirit of God just told me something. It's like, oh, give me a break. It's like that showmanship. It's like, read the text. God just revealed something to me. And then they go off, and I don't know if you've ever been there. We've been there. We've seen all the... It's like, it looks really goofy and spiritual, like we are in the presence of God. Especially if there's music playing and people are shaking or something. Like, wow, that was that. No, that was showmanship. That was showmanship. What will save you is we have weapons to destroy these things. And the weapon is the truth. It is the knowledge. It is taking captive every thought. It's not being impressed with the super apostles who can shiver and shake and have visions and talk about the Spirit telling them things. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I could go off on that. It's like, this is the truth. Reality is going to save you. And now, we're going to switch to these notes right here because I want to address, oh, there's some things going on, of course, in our culture. And I think this is useful in some sense right here. The Canaanites, and I'm shifting directions here, so I've got to get into the Spirit. But the Canaanites, when you look at our culture, and for me, I've reduced it to the simplest level right here, is we are the Canaanites. I know you and me aren't Canaanites, but we are people. We are the children of a Canaanite culture. When you look at Joshua or Moses coming up into the land of Canaan, and God is looking in the Canaanites and saying, don't do like they do, that is our culture. Now, does that mean everyone in the land of Canaan was corrupt? Well, no. We know that, for example, Rahab had integrity. She knew about the God of Abraham, of Isaac. And she knew about Joshua's God. And there's others that we can see. I'll give you some details here. But as a whole, it was very difficult for them to see the truth and identify the truth because they were surrounded by a Canaanite culture that was declining rapidly. Now, I want you to, first of all, on your notes here, I'm going to compare these. What you see on the board right here is the top right here, the good guys gone bad. And the good guys gone bad right there, we start off with the Canaanites. And in Genesis, the Canaanites were not bad people. Okay? And I'm going to take you to some verses with Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High, who met Abraham on Mount Moriah. Shem was still alive at this time. Some people even say Melchizedek was Shem. That's possible, but you're connecting just perhaps is there. But it's very easy to see Noah's influence was still affecting the culture there. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, we'll maybe take a look at them. They were partners with Abraham, and they were Canaanites. So when we talk about the Canaanites or the Amorites in Abraham's day, it was not a corrupt culture. Abraham moved among them. They honored him. Now, there was a culture that was corrupt that was destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was like a cancer that was spreading through the Canaanite culture. So the Canaanites, I'm going to call them good guys, but they're the good guys that went bad. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, maybe we'll get there, God tells Abraham now, when he's making the covenant, you're going to go to Egypt. Your descendants will go to Egypt. They'll be there for 4 generations or 400 years because the sin of the Amorites or Canaanites, same group, has not yet reached its full. They've begun to flip as a culture, but it's going to take them about 4 generations, and then we're going to just take them and wipe them off, and you can have their land. That's when Joshua comes in. So the Canaanites were the good guys that went bad. The Israelites in the year, for example, 600 B.C., those are the good guys that had gone bad. The Babylonians in 539, they were, in a sense, the good guys that God had used. Daniel was over there preaching to them. Ezekiel was over there in the culture. Nebuchadnezzar recognized Jeremiah as a prophet of God. I mean, come on. Nebuchadnezzar recognized Jeremiah. Says, I will set you free. Where do you want to go? Come back to Babylon with me and I'll take care of you. This is Nebuchadnezzar. People always talk bad about Nebuchadnezzar because, you know, he's supposed to be an evil king. He was a pagan king. He destroyed Jerusalem. But when he came to destroy Jerusalem, the first thing he looks for is Jeremiah and says, come back with me. Since Nebuzaradan, his number one general, and says, Jeremiah, come back and we'll take care of you. the kings of Judah threw Jeremiah in a cistern. But the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar brought Jeremiah and met him face to face, or his general did, and says, Nebuchadnezzar has a message. Come back and live with him in Babylon. Or go wherever you want to. You don't have to. Where do you want to go? So the pagan king honored Jeremiah. The kings of Judah didn't. And so Babylon at one time was good in a sense. They're still pagan. But they're going to be overrun by Cyrus. We'll talk about that. Israel then again is going to be overrun by, remember, they're going to be delivered by the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, all this stuff. And then in Jesus' day, they're going to be warned and then overrun in 70 AD by Titus and the Romans. So these guys are all were cultures, the Canaanites, Israel, the Babylonians, Israel, and there's many others. And I put the United States today are in this category. Is the United States of America a bad country? It's a great country. It's a pagan. Be careful when you call it a Christian country, a Christian nation, because that's something that has caused as much problems for us as anything. We need to realize there is a distinction. Now, this is me teaching and talking. You don't have to agree with what I'm saying. We are Christians. We are separate from this world. We're in the world, but not of the world. We are members of the body of Christ with a purpose. Our eternity is in heaven. Our rewards are in heaven. We're living in this culture of the United States with a message to the people of the United States and around the world. We have freedom in the United States, which makes the United States a nation that is positive towards Christianity. Are they a Christian nation? I don't know if you I don't know if you can have, in a sense, a Christian nation. Because to be a Christian nation, I don't even know how biblical that is. Because you're going to need to have Jesus Christ ruling. Because you're going to end up having people in your nation. You don't want a religious state. If you have a pure Christian religious state, you'd have to go like Islam. Everyone would have to confess Jesus Christ or face persecution, martyrdom or something. That is similar to what Jesus is going to do when he returns, if you understand what I'm saying. He is going to establish the kingdom of God. Though some be thrown out into outer darkness, others be welcomed into the kingdom. You know, the sheep and goat judgment. Jesus Christ will establish his rule on the earth, and there will be those that will be removed. Now keep that in mind. The United States is not a Christian nation. We're a pagan nation that has given freedom to Christians for the Christians and the church to expand. I think the United States has been blessed. I think we have a strong Christian influence. But just because all of a sudden the nation begins to drift away doesn't mean Christianity is drifting. The church continues to stay firm. The church continues to be the foundation and the testimony to the truth, the foundation of the truth. In the world, wherever, if it's the United States or wherever. But the United States is definitely, I think, now that is definitely drifting the way of the Canaanites and all these different cultures that drifted away. That's the United States. So you are, and you got this helps me, I am an American, I live in America in a culture that is drifting from God and God's ways, God's reality. We were never, in a sense, a church state. Because that would have gave no one else any freedom whatsoever. We have been influenced by Christianity. Now the problem is the church going to follow the way of culture and become corrupt? Or is the church going to say, okay, that's the Canaanites' way of doing things. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We're going to hold firm to the Word of God. And now as the United States drifts, become more and more paganized or more and more like the Canaanites, they'll eventually turn and begin to persecute us. I mean, it's going to happen. Every one of these groups begins to persecute the truth. It has to happen. And so when the United States starts to drift further and further, they will come back against the church. The church or the believer has to make a choice, a clear break. It's like, that's the Canaanites. That's the way the Canaanites do it. I'm going to hold firm to the Word of God. And pretty soon there's going to be even more severe persecution. Now, over here on this side are the bad guys that were used by God to overrun these cultures. Again, this doesn't sound good to all of us, but Joshua and Israel were definitely the bad guys who came in and wiped this culture out. Now, they were following God. Again, this is kind of an overstatement, bad guys. They were following God, and they did this. And I have no trouble. Some people even today are squirming in evangelical churches across the nation. How do you justify Joshua and the Israelites in light with everybody asking? When I get into a conversation with someone, they always bring this up. Well, what about Joshua and the Israelites? They came in and they destroyed the people. Yes, they did. They took a nation. They took the boundaries. God gave them the north, the south, the east, the west. This is your boundary. They were not on a world conquest. They were not trying to conquer the world. They took their territory, and God gave them boundaries. And when they went outside their boundaries, God says, get back inside your boundaries. I gave you the land of the Canaanites. They were not told to go off and kill all the infidels. They are told to go off and share the truth with the infidels, but they never had the right to go to Greece and slaughter the Greeks because they didn't accept Yahweh or accept temple worship. Remember, a great testimony is Jonah's message to the Ninevites or the Assyrians. What was his message? Repent. Get back in line. It had nothing about the law, nothing about the temple, nothing about worshiping Yahweh. It was get back in line. And it has to do with, go back to Amos and other prophets, it has to do with being just, treating people fairly, being concerned about those that are in need, and doing your job as a pagan government, as a pagan people. There's still right and wrong, and you can follow those examples. Okay, so Joshua came and destroyed the Canaanites. They were not over there taking over the world. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and destroyed Israel. Cyrus and the Persians destroyed the Babylonians. Titus and the Romans destroyed Israel. And here we've got today the terrorists and Islam putting pressure on the United States. Oh, on the church? Well, yeah, it's another story. They're putting pressure on a Canaanite nation. I mean, once again, once you embrace, for me, once I embrace the concept that we are a Canaanite culture, this makes sense. But within this, every one of these cultures, there were people that were believers that had truth, that held to the truth. Name someone that was holding to the truth. For example, in the Canaanite culture, Rahab. When Israel was overrun by the Babylonians, Jeremiah. When the Babylonians were overrun by Cyrus and the Persians, who was there waiting for them? Daniel. Israel was overrun by Titus and the Romans. The church was there, and the church then got scattered across the world. And today, when Islam and the terrorists come into the United States, I'm not making a political statement, I'm just making a practical statement, the church is going to have their heels dug in and be able to testify to this Canaanite culture and those who are invading to the truth of Jesus Christ. Not to the truth of democracy, not to the truth of the Constitution. I'm for democracy, I'm for the Constitution, I'm for our way of life, our Western way of life, as long as it's not Canaanite. But that is not our testimony. Our testimony is going to be Jesus Christ, because as the Canaanite culture slips away, I will remain a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm an American. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. But as they become Canaanite, go your way. I still remain a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. I just happen to be in a culture for most of my life that was tolerant of my faith. And so it was easy to confuse the plague with the cross, if you understand what I'm saying. And as the plague begins to deteriorate, and again, I'm not wishing bad on the United States of America, but I am warning America, and I hope you get to some verses here. I think this is pretty clear. And Tim put a great article, sent me a great article about even the pagans are recognizing the difference between Islam and our pagan culture, what we promote and what they promote. That's several things going on right there. Here we go. I want to fly through these. Go to Genesis 14. I want to look at this right here. Genesis 14. What time is it getting to be here? Genesis 14. And this is this is Sodom and Gomorrah been overrun by the kings of the east. Abraham went off and followed them up into Syria, conquered them, and brought back the people. And these are the people that went with him. And these are Canaanites. I'm in chapter 14, verse 24. The king of Sodom says some things about, you give me the people out, you can keep the stuff. Abraham says, I will accept nothing from you, the king of Sodom, but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, who went with Abram, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share of the plunder. And those are three Canaanites, three Amorites that went with Abraham. So we got to assume that they're believers or at least in line with Abraham. If you have trouble with that, then we come down into the next chapter where God's making a covenant with Abraham, which is a very tremendous covenant. Look in chapter 15, verse 12. Oh, I should say this too. Chapter 14, go back to verse 18 of chapter 14. When Abram comes back from the north and comes back down into Jerusalem, he meets Melchizedek in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and that is a direct reference to the God of Abraham. In other words, the God that Abraham is following, God brings him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and brings him into the land where Melchizedek is the king and priest of God in Jerusalem, who is the God who appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, God of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered his enemies into your hands." So there's a very clearly a believer at that time in the Canaanites, in a land where Abraham is living. Now, chapter 15, God comes and cuts a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And here we can see this right here. Again, we've taught this before. It's a great chapter. Chapter 15, verse 13. "Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to him, 'Know for certain to Abraham that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own.'" That's going to be Egypt. "And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve," Egypt, "as slaves, and afterwards they will come out," that's the Exodus, "with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." You're going to continue your life in the land of the Canaanites, and you'll live in peace. This is four generations away, Abraham. That's where it's headed. Why will Abraham not take the land? Why will Abraham not go to Egypt? He says in verse 16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." In 400 years, in four generations, your descendants will come out of Egypt. That's Joshua. Why? Why in four generations? Because right here, "For the sin of the Amorites," that's the Canaanites, "has not yet reached its full measure." They're slipping as a culture in 2000 B.C. Abraham's going to live in his, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to live in the land for another couple hundred years. And then Joseph and Jacob are going to go down to Egypt for the next 400 years, say 1800 to 1400 B.C. For 400 years, they'll end up being slaves. And then they'll come out in 1400 B.C. They're 600 years away. God is saying the Canaanites have about 600 years. So really, the Canaanites in Abraham's day were not the Canaanites in Joshua's day. They were the good guys. But in 600 years, they become so corrupt, God says, "Take them out, all of them. I'm done with them. They're a pagan nation. I'm done. You get their land." And Joshua and Israel came into their land. Now, again, that's just an example. I go to chapter 2 of Joshua. Now, this is taking place here. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Now, this is the spies that Joshua sends in, and they're in Jericho, and they're at Rahab's place, who's a place that has a house, an apartment, or something in the wall. And some of those residences, the foundations of those residences still exist. You can still see the remains of them. We've got pictures of them. Verse 8, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them," this is a Canaanite in 1400, 600 years later, this is one of the Canaanites coming up to God's spies, Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, "and said to them, 'I know that the Lord," that's the word Yahweh, "has given this land to you." We know we're done as a people. "And that a great fear of you has fallen on us." Again, we are wimps. Our men are wimps. They're cowards. Our culture has declined into nothing. They got transgender. They've got coexisting everything. We're completely washed out. There's no one to stand in your way. Everyone's afraid. Our military's afraid. "So that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." Our 600 years of decline has taken us to a place that we're scared of you guys. "We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters," that goes all the way through, talks about all this. Look in verse 11. "When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Sounds like a little bit of remainder of one of Melchizedek's sermons from 600 years earlier. "Now then, please swear to me," and he asked for favor with them. That is her response. Go to Jeremiah 38, please. Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38, now we're jumping up. Now the Israelites have lived in the land up from 1400 B.C. to, say, 600 B.C. This is roughly the time. Jeremiah 38. And Jeremiah, now actually this would be 587 or so. Amazingly, the guys I'm going to mention here, their names have been found in this very location on Boule. We've seen them ourselves, with their names inscribed with the names of their fathers that match these names exactly. And we've told you that before. But anyway, this is Jeremiah now, is preaching to the people of Israel. And he has been flat out rejected. He is called a traitor because he's telling the Israelites, you're in trouble. He's being called a traitor. It'd be like saying the United States is in trouble because they're living like pagans. They're living like the Canaanites. Well, you hate America. No, Jeremiah is risking his life to save Israel, telling them you're in trouble. Well, here's their response. Chapter 38, verse 1. Shephatiah, son of Mithan, Gedaliah, son of Peshan, and Jehuchel, son of Shelemiah, and Peshur, son of Melchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling the people when he says, this is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. In other words, they heard Jeremiah telling people, you can't fight these Babylonians. God is going to kill you with the Babylonians. Your only hope is to surrender to the Babylonians. Again, two of those guys right there that we can mention, Gedaliah and Jehuchel. Right there, you can see on that in verse 1. Their names with their father's names have been found on a boule. And a boule was something that you'd take like a ring or something that you press, it was your signature. You'd press it into a slab of wet clay to seal a document. Both those names have been found in the same location, just fallen down below the palace of David. It has been found there. They had sealed documents, royal documents, and they have been found. Just right date, right place, burnt in the fires of Babylon. So again, these two guys are historical people confirmed by archaeology in the right place, the right time, in the right court, persecuting the right prophet. You can't get any closer than that, the biblical proof. Then Jeremiah is saying this, and this is what the Lord says. The city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Now, that is what Jeremiah was saying. Then they end up putting him, verse 4, then the officials said to the king, this man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people by things he is saying to them. By telling them the truth, he's discouraging them. They're not buying into our political propaganda that we'll be victorious. He's telling them God says we're going to lose. He's telling them that God says that we're pagans and we're going to be defeated. And that's bad for bad publicity. We need to put him to death. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. Is that interesting? Jeremiah loves Israel. He loves their God. He loves their culture. But because they've gone off track, God is bringing them judgment. So he's got to tell the people, it's over. And then they say, well, you're saying bad things about us. It's like, yeah, because you're doing bad things. You've embraced a false reality. Okay, so that's Jeremiah saying this. Go to Habakkuk, please. Go to Habakkuk. And I'm trying to get somewhere with this, and I'm taking way, way too long. Habakkuk in always takes me so long to find these books. There it is. Yeah, there's page 1388, Habakkuk. And I'm going to, how much time do I have here? I got 8 minutes. Now listen to this. And I could go on and on this, and there's some things written down there. But I want you to hear, right here, you hear Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah wasn't alone. Habakkuk is speaking the same thing. Probably 609 B.C. is right in that time period. Habakkuk is warning before the Babylonians show up in 605 and take Daniel captive as a young man. Before that, those three events take place, the three captivities, Habakkuk hears from God that this Canaanite culture of Israel is going to be overrun by the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is like, no, that doesn't even make sense. God is telling Habakkuk probably in 609, 4 years before 605 when Nebuchadnezzar sweeps through, and so sometime before that, that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to lay waste this place, lay waste Jerusalem. Jeremiah eventually preaches the message and gets in trouble. The whole book of Jeremiah is that message. Now Habakkuk is one of the first ones to say it out loud or hear it from God. And the prophet who hears it is like, great, we deserve judgment, and begins to write down all these curses on Jerusalem. He begins to argue with who? Who does the prophet argue with? God. Well, listen, see if you can follow this. I'm going to try to read this. This is Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? or cry to you violence, but you will not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? This is Habakkuk complaining about his culture in Jerusalem or in Judea. It's like, I'm prophesying, I'm calling, I'm interceding, I'm praying for a revival, and all I see is injustice and more killing and more murder. Our culture's transgender and trans this. It's completely screwed up. Why do you tolerate wrong, Lord? Destruction and violence are before me in our culture. They're rioting against the police. There is strife and conflict abound. I mean, political parties are undermining each other. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. The last thing I want to do is go to court and have a legal decision made. Who knows how it's going to come down? And justice never prevails. It's who's ever rising up front wins the court case. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Lord, help us. The Lord's answer, verse 5. All right, I will. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'll tell you how I'm going to fix this problem. It's not going to be revival. I am raising up the Babylonian, that ruthless and impetuous people. And again, you can go through all these words. That means this has nothing to do with justice or fairness or logic or good ethics. It's just they're like barbarians. They could care less. They'll cut your head off and put it on a pole. Who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're outside their borders. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves. Don't look for justice from them because they're going to bring their own law. And promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence, which is the concept of Hamas, is the word. It means superiority. We are superior, so we have the right to crush you. We are a superior people, so we will just trample you in the dust because you're not even evolved as far as we are. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. Now, you were praying, Habakkuk? It's like, I was praying for revival. No, there's no revival. I'm bringing in the Babylonians whose strength is their own God, and they'll crush you and everybody else. And when they're done, they'll just keep right on moving. Prayer answered. Oh, no. No, Lord. No, no. Oh, verse 12. Oh, Lord, are you not from everlasting? Wait. Am I got a bad connection here? Am I praying to Yahweh, the God from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. No. We are your people. Oh, Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You've appointed them. I'm looking for justice, not more violence. Oh, Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Not surely not these guys. I want a fair court case for our nation. Oh, no. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Surely you don't even know these people exist, let alone you're planning on using them. You've turned your back on them. They're more wicked than we are. Certainly you've turned your back on them. You cannot tolerate wrong, so you can't tolerate their ways. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, we're bad. Lord, I know we're bad. That's why I'm praying for our people. But the Babylonians are like, they're worse. How can you use the people worse to punish us? We're more righteous than they are. We should be punishing them if you're going to call it fair. You have made men like fish in the sea, like creatures, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls them in with hooks. In other words, right now, Lord, as I look at history, I see people are considered no higher than fish. We're just living here on the earth, and someone's going to throw a net out, bring us all in with hooks, and just skin us alive. It's like, don't you treat people better than fish? He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. In other words, they're going to be successful, and they're going to say their God, which is going to be El, or the god Sin, or Nebuzaradan. I'm trying to think of some name. They're gods that they worship. And burns incense to his dragnet, For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Verse chapter 2, and I know I've got to get down here. And Habakkuk continues, I will stand at my watch, which means I will stand here as a prophet, and I will continue to pray because this is not the final answer. This doesn't even make sense. I can't even write this down. I will stand by my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. In other words, Habakkuk complains about his nation. God says, I got it taken care of. I'm going to raise the Babylonians. You won't even believe this. I'm going to wipe you all out. It'll be a great day. Save this big mess. It's like, oh, no, no. And now he said, oh, no, I don't want that answer. Now Habakkuk's interceding. I want a different answer. So now he says, I'm going to wait. I need a more complete answer. So here he goes. Here's his answer. Then he says, I'm going to wait. And what answer I am to give to this complaint? He says, I'm complaining to the Lord. And what's my answer? Okay, so the Lord responds in verse 2 of chapter 2. Write down the revelation. Write this down. This is new information for you. And make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. Something bigger is taking place here than just your little cultural deliverance. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. Though history lingers, wait for it to play out. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not right. There's a bigger enemy here. But the righteous will live by his faith. You have an enemy that's bigger than the Babylonians or your culture. And if you're going to endure this and make it through this, you're going to have to live. You're going to have to endure by faith and understanding the big picture. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is greedy as the grave, and like death, he is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. This is Nebuchadnezzar, or this is, in a bigger sense, Satan trying to conquer the world. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? It goes through and gives you more detail about this. I've got to wrap this up. But is mocking the one who is the force behind Babylon, if it be Nebuchadnezzar or if it be Satan who's trying to work his plan out of conquering the whole world. He says, isn't this going to backfire? Isn't this eventually going to backfire on him? And we could continue on this all the way through this, through chapters 2. And then if you don't mind, I'm on chapter 3. Now this is Habakkuk's final prayer. God basically gives him an impression that something bigger is taking place here, Habakkuk. You're just going to have to go with me on this. You know who I am. You know I'm gracious. You know I am the Lord. And this is the way history's going to play out. So, go with that. And that's all I'm going to give you. A prayer of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In other words, continue them in our day so we can see them. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. In all your wrath, remember your mercy also. Describe some things taking place here, what God is doing, how he reviews some history of God coming to Mount Sinai, reviews some history of God establishing Israel. And then I'm wrapping this up very quickly. Verse 16. And notice there's a couple selahs in there where Habakkuk says something, and then selah means now be quiet and think about what he just said. Don't just keep reading. Stop and what does that mean to you? Do you understand what he just said? And now after one of those selahs, in verse 16, actually the selahs before verse 14. I'm reading this, I'm wrapping it up. I heard and my heart pounded. This is the answer. This is bigger than revival. This is bigger than bringing everybody in your culture back in line. He hears an answer. The answer involves all of history where God is going. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept through into my bones and my legs trembled. I mean, when you understand God's plan, it's not dancing and rejoicing. It's like melting. Daniel fell down. Habakkuk's in the same condition. It's like, oh my gosh. His lips are quivering. His hands are shaking. Yes, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. In other words, we're going to be invaded, but eventually that nation's going to be destroyed. And now watch this, verse 17. though the fig tree does not bud, and there is no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, your grocery stores are empty. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, all the gas stations are closed. Yet, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And this was all then written for the director of music to be played on stringed instruments in the temple. Isn't that kind of interesting right there? In other words, Habakkuk right there in Jeremiah's day when Israel's getting ready to be destroyed goes from praying for a revival, and God says, no, there's no revival. There's destruction, and he won't believe who I'm going to use. I'm going to use the Babylonians. It's like, no. God says, no. He says, you want to hear another answer? I'll take you even further. I'm working a plan here that you can't even understand. The only answer at the end of this is going to be, okay, I know God. Same answer Job had. I know God. He's good. I'm going to keep following him. I'm not going to understand the things going around me. I just know that at the end of the day, I'm going to confess him as Lord and stay true to him because through Christ is my strength. Not the grocery store, not the gas station, not all my provisions, because all this stuff is going to get swept away. So, focus right here, and let's move through this. And that's where every one of these, that's where all the people that survived all this ended up, every one of these saw the decline, the destruction of an enemy coming in that wasn't worthy of the destruction. They weren't a better people. In fact, they were a more ruthless, more violent, more idolatrous people. Judging these people, overthrowing the culture. But in each of these is going to be the people and a separating of those who stand with Jesus Christ. Again, I wanted to go further with that. But in the end, what I'm trying to say here is when you look at the United States, it is my nation. It is our nation. I'm proud of our nation. I'm proud of the democracy. But we become like these nations. To understand who we are, just think Canaanites. We've separated ourselves from reality. We're making up false truths, false idols, false answers for questions that don't even exist. We're causing our own problems. And God has never, you separate yourself from reality, you're coming down. And you're not necessarily going to come down with, you know, a great church is going to move in and kill you. You know, I mean, it's not going to be godly people. There's going to be someone being manipulated by a satanic force that God is going to end up using to help purify this. And who is going to survive out of this is going to be the church. You have to step up and make a distinction. Are you following the grocery stores and the gas stations? Or are you rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ? And those who rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ are not going to find necessarily salvation in time, but they will find eternity with Jesus Christ and be able to bear testimony, because every one of these people spun out of this and took faith into the next generation. The Canaanites ended up with Rahab. Israel from here ended up taking Daniel. Babylonians ended up taking people out. You know, Cyrus becomes a believer. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer. I think there's no doubt in my mind. Nebuchadnezzar embraced the God of Daniel. All these spun out. From the destruction of Israel, the Christian church went. And with the United States being overrun by the East, what are they running? Not only are we being confronted with their culture, here's the thing you've got to hold on to. See, I'm trying to say this. Not only are we being overrun by their culture, they're going to meet face-to-face believers in Jesus Christ. Now, they're going to meet the grocery stores. They're going to meet, you know, the secular Canaanite-type culture. But they're also going to meet freedom through Jesus Christ in a land that has allowed us to preach. We can't collapse. We cannot collapse in our faith. We're going to collapse as a culture. But we've got to be able to testify to Jesus Christ and know enough about Jesus Christ to stand our ground. So when the East hits here, it's maybe their last chance to hear Jesus Christ proclaimed. And that's what it is. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You're going to go into all the world. In this case, possibly, the world is coming here. And I'm not saying we should accept refugees. I'm not even going political. I'm just saying when they get here, we better be able to give them an answer more than vote conservative or buy gasoline from Casey's. I mean, it's like we better have Jesus Christ as an answer. Okay, I got to wrap that up. Thank you for your patience, and please come back sometime again. Father, we thank you for your truth. We ask that we would continue to grow, that we continue to understand your word. Father, we humble ourselves before you, knowing that we know so little. But Father, we do know who you are, and you've revealed yourself to us. We ask that we would grow in our understanding of you, that we might have faith to stand in times, in situations that we do not understand. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your patience.